The custom is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for your grace and mercies toward us. This is the day which you've made, and we're glad in it. It's our prayer that the opportunity we have before us is to grow in grace and to contribute to the inventory we now possess of your matchless word. Our prayer is that as we take in this information today, that it will move us forward in our advance toward spiritual maturity, and therefore the invisible historical impact which we will be able to impute to the devil's world. We'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday, we were taking a look, when time caught us, at inner and outer harmony and how this is accomplished within the soul of the individual through the inculcation of divine thought. And once there is peace in the soul of the individual, and that would be esoterike harmonia, at that point he is able to exhibit that peace outwardly toward others in a thing called harmony. And that is exoterike harmonia. So the principle that emerged from that is that esoteric harmonia with God must precede exoterike harmonia with one's fellow man. And therefore, problem-solving device number 7 must be accomplished and must precede problem-solving device number 8. Personal love for God must come before unconditional love before man. Another principle we noted near our closing, regeneration of the soul must precede restoration of planet Earth. Therefore, there can be no peace on earth until Jesus Christ establishes this at his second advent. Regeneration of the soul must precede restoration of planet earth. There's an inversion of thought today, the belief that there can be peace on earth regardless of one's mental inventory of the Word of God. I don't know how long it's been since so many wars were going on simultaneously. We've lost track of how many are going on today. We've lost track of how many we're actually involved in. Korea's been going on for over 60 years. We're still there. We have bases in Europe and Germany and elsewhere. We have men in harm's way now in 3 theaters of war. And I'm sure we're cooking up new ones for next week. There is no peace on earth, nor shall there be, until Jesus Christ returns and establishes it for those who survive the tribulation and those who will enjoy it in their resurrection bodies, namely the church. The Jews of the first century got all of this backwards and accused the Creator of blasphemy. That's in Matthew 26:65, where they ask him if he was the Messiah, and he in essence said he was by using the phrase, I am. And Caiaphas, of course, eyes rolled back in his head when he heard that and accused him of blasphemy. And what further need we of witnesses? And so they decided that they would move forward toward an execution. We've been taking a look at Old Testament theology and exegesis under the entry of shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. We've noted this on several occasions so far, and we have a couple more to go. But in examining this analysis, what we're constructing is that there are 2 kinds of peace. There's the peace of the soul, and then that peace, once it is possessed by a maximum number of people, overflows into society and therefore can establish peace within the commonwealth. When there's a loss of peace in the soul, there will ultimately be a loss of peace in the commonwealth. So if we're currently involved in all of these wars, What does that tell you? That tells you that there's loss of harmony in the soul. It must be returned to the souls of men in this country before we can have the stability that a client nation should possess in order to allow its citizens to move forward in prosperity. Prosperity really is the best translation for the word shalom. When the Jews meet you, they say, shalom. You say back to them, shalom lekah, peace to you. It has to do with prosperity. They're not speaking really. Not speaking really of international harmony. They're speaking of your peace of mind. And peace of mind can only occur in the soul of the person who has an inventory of biblical truth that sustains them no matter what the externals happen to be. When you have that, then the whole world can be at war and you're at peace. So let's take a look at this next excerpt. Peace or shalom. And by the way, we noted this Sunday, but it is necessary for us to note it as it leads into our study for today. So I know you've forgotten it. It's been 2 weeks. We canceled last Sunday for the non-snow. I am not good with winters and cold weather below 80. All right, here we go. Peace or shalom, according to the prophetic preaching, is the result of restored righteousness and cannot be achieved while one is persisting in sin and evil. And then the writer quotes Isaiah 32:17, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, and confidence forever. And also Isaiah 48:18, if only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. It is, in other words, not political peace that the nations stand to gain, such as was proclaimed by the false apostles. Against such a conviction, the prophets protested vehemently. These are the true prophets. Jeremiah 6:14, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. That's quite a passage, and it's repeated several times by Jeremiah. False prophets will tell you, if you'll just follow them and let's go along with our ideas, then there's going to be peace. The biggest bunch of warmongers I've ever witnessed in my almost 70 years of being here are liberals. They go to war at the drop of a hat while pitching a wall-eyed fit if anybody else does. I don't get these people, but then I do. They are confused of thought and mind and soul. They have no orientation to establishment truth. They have no concept of divine establishment. And every thought they possess is designed to destroy all of that, which is what actually brings prosperity to a people. They do not know how to fight wars. They go on endlessly. We're so afraid someone might get a headache from a gunshot. And as a result, we have rules of engagement that endanger our own men. And as a result of that approach, we have prolonged wars. And Sun Tzu will tell you point blank among his principles that you cannot sustain a prolonged engagement. The people will not put up with it. And so they become sour to the idea. They don't care about victory. Let's just get our people out of harm's way and move on. Whereas the proper approach to war is this. If you decide to lock and load against another outfit, then you take your guns and your weaponry and your people and your ordnance and you remove everything that's not nailed down. Anybody breathing dies until somebody hollers calf rope. You get it over with in a weekend or two. And that's that. The casualties are reduced to a minimum. And the enemy is brought to heel. There is no peace. We're at war everywhere, but there is no peace. And these false prophets of our day are being shouted to by Jeremiah. You holler peace and peace and peace, but there is no peace. Now, this can therefore be directed toward individuals. You have animosity. You have bitterness and anger. You have all sorts of mental attitude sins regarding your circumstance or other people and how they've been ugly to you. And this is what boils within your soul. And you think that if you can just carry through with your plan to bring everyone to heal and to see it your way, that everybody's going to get along. But there is no peace. Jeremiah 14, verse 13. But, ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, quote, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. The pre-exilic prophets warned against the assumption of the false prophets who identified the divine purpose of salvation with political stability and peace in Israel, thus identifying divine peace with political peace. That is a non sequitur. There can be peace throughout the land. No wars, no one in harm's way, and great agony and turmoil in the souls of people. They are non sequiturs. Peace in the soul can be accomplished in a bright, sunshiny day or in the midst of absolute havoc. Take Japan, for example. Everything came unwound over there by an act of God. Tsunamis, earthquakes, whatever else. Oh, I forgot. The nuclear reactors are melting down. In the midst of all of that, what do we find? That the mental attitude of the Japanese people is such that they're not experiencing many riots in the streets, if any. They're not complaining to the government that they need to have their stuff. There's none of this whining and mewling going on. They're just simply busy about trying to see if they can fix this. And these are heathen, primarily. I would wonder if a similar circumstance happened here, if there would be a similar stability of thought in a client nation. How would you do? Such an identification was unacceptable for the pre-exilic word prophets who argued that the issue of divine salvation and peace could not be treated in isolation from the guilt and sins of the nation. They therefore distanced themselves from the false shalom preaching. Now, three major prophets warned the Jews of national discipline, and they are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Each had ministries to the southern kingdom of Judah, with its capital based in Jerusalem. Isaiah's warnings preceded the Assyrian invasion by Sennacherib in 701 B.C., that, by the way, hit the northern kingdom, while Jeremiah and Ezekiel's predated the Babylonian invasion under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. And the key to the downfall of any client nation has to do with the failure of its spiritual leaders. In the dispensation of Israel, the fault lies with the priesthood, while in the church age it falls upon the pastor teachers. Jeremiah establishes this principle in his book on several occasions, where he makes the reference to pastors, the masculine plural of ra'ah. And it is a verb, the root word is a verb that means to feed, to tend, or to shepherd. And it refers to spiritual leaders of Israel, namely its priests and its prophets. So let's go to Jeremiah 12, verses 10 through 13a. And here we begin with the phrase, many shepherds. Well, who are the shepherds who are leading the flock in Israel? They are the priests and the prophets, and later on in the dispensation of the church, the pastor teachers, and we could also throw in the evangelists who have a fuzzy gospel today. Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. It has been made a desolation. Desolate it mourns before me, and the whole land has been made desolate because no man lays it to heart. On all the bare heights in the wilderness, destroyers have come. For a sword of the Lord is devouring from one end of the land even to the other, and there is no peace for anyone. That would be the Sennacherib, and in this case with Jeremiah, Nebuchadnezzar. They have sown wheat and they reap thorns. They have strained themselves to no profit. I think Jeremiah, when he finally got through with his book, was hoarse. I don't think he could speak for a month. He rails throughout this book with stuff such as this. He is one man who is riveted on the mission and nobody's listening. And I think that when he preaches to the people of the southern kingdom, he raises his voice and he is shouting at them, trying to get through to these dumb oxes who have ears to hear but will not listen. And of course, he was unsuccessful. They didn't pay a bit of attention to him. And such is the case in a client nation when it is in an historical downtrend. Political leaders, absent virtue, make decisions based on cosmic thought rather than divine guidance. And Zedekiah was king of Judah at the time Jeremiah wrote his prophecy. The king made the same mistake as did Hezekiah, who preceded him. He went down to Egypt for help. I think a similar situation today is when we go to the United Nations for help. That's like going to Egypt. We can't defend our own shores, then we deserve just to pack it up and let them have us. We have the greatest military in the world, and it is at a low point, by the way. Not because of the people who serve, but because of the people who lead it. I think the Joint Chiefs of Staff are pretty much politicians. We won't go further than that today. But the rules of engagement that have been placed upon our men places them in danger and preserves the enemy and enables them to fire upon our men with impunity. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah's, and it is his account of the reign of Zedekiah where we learn of the covenant the king entered into with Nebuchadnezzar, and which he broke when he appealed for help from Pharaoh's army. You can read that in Ezekiel 17, verses 11 through 21. But the fact remains is that the southern kingdom went to Egypt for help. Jeremiah's indictment of pastors for the problem of national reversionism attracts our attention, since this very same problem plagues the souls of those who are citizens of client nation America. In some manner or fashion, the people of this country, and especially its leaders, have gone to Egypt for help. They have vacuous souls. They reject laws of divine establishment. And as a result, they have human viewpoint and evil as problem-solving devices, and God will not put up with it. What I mean by that is it won't work. His system will not allow the false to achieve success. Only truth can do this. And if you're not subscribing to his truth, then you will fail. Why is that? Because God has instituted a system in eternity past, put it into play in the human race, and that's the way things work. And if you want to have peace in the land, then you better get peace in your soul first. And you do that by studying the Word of God, and that overflows among the people to where they understand laws of divine establishment and restrict behavior within those parameters. In Jeremiah 12:10, the prophet indicts the prophets and the priests with charges of having, first of all, ruined my vineyard, secondly, trampled down my field, and thirdly, made my field a desolate wilderness. That's Jeremiah 12:10. Now, the word ruined, you've ruined my vineyard. Ruined is shakath. And in context, it refers to the future overthrow of Judah by a predator nation. Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. Who gets the credit here? Is it Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar has ruined my vineyard. No, he is a predator. When you go negative as a people, and there's no reason for God to preserve heathen or those in advanced reversionism, then he removes the wall of fire and allows whatever takes place to take place, which means there are heathen nations out there who lust after what you have. A client nation is going to prosper in the beginning. Ours certainly did. It flowered like the crocus. But when there's a loss of thought, the prosperity that was achieved allures other people who do not have such possessions and enjoyments. I have found out that when these people who allegedly have been turned loose in Europe regarding the taking down of the Iron Curtain, we noted this during our midweek services, that they were not interested in our Declaration of Independence and how that was structured, not interested in the Constitution and how that was structured. What they wanted was to learn how to get a hold of our pornography and our music and our entertainment and all of the things that we do when we are not serious. They just wanted the kind of freedom that the hippies do in San Francisco. Freedom to a hippie is absolutely no restraints on a person's volition and no responsibility for their decisions. Whatever they want to do is what they get to do. Anybody that disagrees is being judgmental. And that's what the people in Eastern Europe decided they wanted. No restraints, no responsibility. You know, when you're in a situation like they were in, they wanted to be free. They were encapsulated by iron curtains, by totalitarianism, by communism, socialism, all of the Malthusianism. They'd eliminate people they didn't like. All of these isms had them bound for decades. And when they finally were let free, they were let free without anything in their souls but bitterness. And the way they assuaged that was, let's let the loose end drag. What happens to a client nation when it's under assault? What happens when coming down the pike this year is going to be absolute confusion within our economy? What are you going to do? You don't know. And why don't you know? Because the prophets of the economy don't know either. They'll give you some kind of quantitative easing. Do you know what that means? What does the word quantitative actually mean as an adjective? And what is being eased? I say it's human viewpoint. And I don't know squat about economics, but I know the doofy that are running this don't know either, because they're not clued in to free enterprise, which needs to be primarily unfettered. And let it run. Just let it alone. And that is the divine system of economics, and it will flourish, this client nation. But does God really want that? I mean, let's get flush again, guys. Pretend that for a moment. Let's get flush. With people with vacuous souls, what are they going to do? They're going to get worse. What we need is to clamp down and nobody have a dime for about 10 years. Have to get bulldozers to carry the corpses away. I didn't make that up. They didn't have bulldozers, but plenty of people died in the downturns of client nations in history. I mean, you got people you don't need, people who are in the way. Stalin killed over 20 million people. Nobody said a word. His philosophy, I think it was Stalin, could have been Lenin. He said if 100 people die, it's a tragedy. 20 million people die, it's a statistic. Nobody pays any attention to that. Well, we're looking at, why am I railing this morning? Because Jeremiah's railing. He's railing from the Word of God to client nation Israel. You are crazy people if you don't get back to the Word of God. And if you don't, these things are going to happen to you. And we will find a passage before we get done, if I shut up. Before we get done, there will be a passage that says, we hear what you're saying, but we're not going to pay any attention to you. And that's where we are today. The word ruined is shakath, and in context it refers to the future overthrow of Judah by a predator nation. The prophets and priests did not participate in the literal destruction of the nation, but they set it up. Their false prophecies and false teachings led to the moral and spiritual decline of the people, whose inversion of thought led the Lord lifting the wall of fire and permitting Nebuchadnezzar to invade and conquer his vineyard. Why does he allow that? His plan is designed to prosper people who will pay attention to his word. We're getting to the... I have all of this in here. See if we can get to it today. Right there. He wants to prosper us. And he's told Israel over and over, if you follow my commandments, then I will prosper you. If you do not follow my commandments, then these are the things that I will do to you. That's the five cycles of discipline. It's historic. We see it in heathen nations as well as those who've been client nations. Vineyard is the noun karim, and its literal and figurative use in Scripture is very instructive. So let's note vineyard for a moment. The preparation of a vineyard is the most costly and onerous of all the operations of that primitive husbandry in eastern lands. It is, in fact, the only branch of agriculture, as they are practiced, which demands any considerable outlay. In the first place, the vineyard must be carefully enclosed by a permanent fence. See, he looks at Israel and his vineyard, see. What's that permanent fence? Wall of fire for a client nation, which is required for no other crop. The pasture lands outside the villages are all unfenced, and the boundaries only marked by well-known stones or landmarks. Figuratively, the vine is a symbol of the nation Israel. The vine is used as a figure of Israel's chastisement for her sin, noted in Isaiah 5:7 and 27:1 and Jeremiah 12:10, which we've noted. While the failure of the vineyard is a symbol of severe calamities, noted in Isaiah 32:10. To plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof is a figure of peaceful prosperity. And you see that imagery in the Old Testament. When you're able to sit in the shade of your fruit tree and drink the wine from your vineyard. That's prosperity. And why is that prosperity? Because you've been able to take the system and move it forward to completion, and you can sit back and relax for a while and enjoy your labors and enjoy the fruit of your labors. Nobody's trying to kill you in the process. There's peace in the land because there's peace in the souls of the people in the land. Nehemiah 9:25 and Isaiah 65:21. Here's that verse. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Well, what's the context for Isaiah 65:21? The millennial kingdom. There's some peace for you. In Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46, we find the parable of the landowner, where God is depicted as planting a vineyard complete with a protective surrounding wall and a wine press. He then rented it out to vine growers, which would be tenant farmers. And as I was noting these notes last night preparing, I thought, you know, based on what I'm about to discuss with you, I thought it would be good if we had a reading of that passage, Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46. Here's how it reads. It's called the parable of the landowner in your Schofields. Listen to another parable, and this is primarily red ink here. This is the Lord speaking. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it. And he built a tower, and he rented it out to vine growers and then went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned the third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first. They did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Pharisees are now capitalists, and they wreak justice on those who've done these things, not knowing that he's talking about them. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls, on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Okay, with that in mind, let's take a look at the passage. Listen to another parable. This is verse 33. "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and then went on a journey. The landowner is God. The vineyard is Israel. The vine growers are the nation's leaders." That would include on the spiritual side, the priests and prophets, and on the political side, the kings and his emissaries. Now, God invests a great deal of his time and energy in getting the Jews into the promised land, where they enjoy the protection of a wall of fire. The wine press is emblematic of the landowner's anticipation of a great harvest. The tower, an indicator of divine reconnaissance. See, he knows that Lucifer is after a client nation. Wherever one is established, Israel being the first, there is a demonic assault on that nation. Even in times of prosperity, and even more so then. In times of prosperity, Lucifer needs to infiltrate, confuse the people that have doctrine, and therefore make them non-entities in the angelic conflict. And so therefore there is this concept of a tower which was built on vineyards to look out for those who might come and want to plunder. And that's a concept of reconnaissance. You get up high, you can see across the landscape, you can see the bad guys coming in. So the imagery here is of divine reconnaissance and therefore the ability to deal with those who would do harm to the client nation. That's the ideas imagery-wise in that passage so far. Now, when harvest time arrives, God sends in his prophets called servants. That's in verse 34. And they're the prophets who foretell events that affect Israel as a nation, including those regarding their Messiah, and which are designed to lead the people into an understanding of God's future plans for the nation. Now, Israeli leadership rejects these men by battering, killing, and stoning them in verse 35. And God counters by sending in a larger number of prophets who are likewise so treated in verse 36, like Jeremiah, for example. Believing that the people and the leadership will allow his son to perform the harvest, God sends in the Messiah in verse 37. Again, the people and the leadership assault the Messiah and conspire to kill him in verse 38. They seize him, take him outside the vineyard, and execute him. Now, Jesus was taken outside the walls of Jerusalem and crucified on Calvary. by the Romans, but at the behest of the Jewish hierarchy. The anti-Semites want to accuse the Jews of killing Jesus, and they're condemning themselves because each and every one of us are responsible for the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. It was prophesied, he told his disciples this, that it must be accomplished. His prayer in Gethsemane had to do with an appeal to the Father that some other solution might be developed that would enable him to avoid being identified with our sins and being judged for them. "Not my will, but your will be done," he said in conclusion. And so as he went to the cross, he died spiritual death for the entire human race, including those Jews who said he was a blasphemer, including those people who are anti-Semitic and say the Jews killed him. Every human being was involved in the spiritual death of Christ. No one was involved in his physical death. Nobody killed him physically. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed his last. So he didn't die because of injuries, something that the Jews did to him or the Romans did to him. He died because his duty was done, his mission was complete. And therefore, it was time for the resurrection. There were other things to be done, and next on the agenda was the resurrection. So he had to die physically first. There were things to be done over the next 3 days, which he accomplished. And then there was the resurrection. The resurrection of coming up, the celebration of it, is coming up in a few weeks. And that resurrection is one of the key events in Christian history. Primary is the several. We've noted the virgin birth. Got to get the Messiah into human history, so that's a big deal. And then you've got the concept of the crucifixion itself. That is indeed a big deal for us because that's where our sins were judged. And then there's the deal on the resurrection. That is huge because that guarantees us a body that will be able to manage the environment of eternity forever. So those are three big deals right there, and he had a mission to accomplish, checklist, and as soon as he was done with number two, let's call the crucifixion number two for our example, and what's done with that, we've got to move to number three, which is the resurrection, and that's why he dismissed his spirit. There's nothing more for him to do in true humanity prior to the resurrection. His duty's done. So he died, and nobody killed him. Just want to make that clear. Anybody says to you, "The Jews killed Jesus," just say to them, "Hey, buddy, everybody killed Jesus spiritually. Nobody killed him physically." But you'd have to be nicer about it than I was then. What the landowner does about this is not specifically addressed, but those to whom the Lord is speaking are the chief priests and elders who challenged his authority to teach in the temple. They contend that the vine growers, the leadership of Israel, which includes them, should be fired and more honorable stewards hired to replace them. That sudden bolt of integrity, you see. And Jesus then quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23, where he is described as the stone which the builders rejected. This is the most important stone in the construction of a building. It may be interpreted as the cornerstone or the capstone. Either way, these are the most important items in a building, and Jesus is either the foundational stone at the corner or the final stone at its summit, the first and the last. And so we have this quote from Revelation 1:8 in the Greek, "Ego eimi ta alpha kai ta omega." I am the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end, the first and the last. And that's one of his titles. So the Lord sums up the condemnation of the chief priests and Pharisees when he concludes that the kingdom of God will be taken away from them and given to people who will produce fruit. The kingdom of God may be enjoyed by anyone who believes in Jesus as the Christ for salvation and eternal life, both Jew and Gentile alike. Those who believe through faith alone that Jesus is the Christ, that in his true humanity he took our place on the cross, and he was a substitutionary sacrifice for all of our sins, and he was judge for them. And that by believing this, you are spared the lake of fire and you are imputed eternal life. Each of you here gathered today who is a believer possesses eternal life. It becomes operational on the moment of your physical death. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. The chief priests, elders, Pharisees, the Jewish political establishment, were all categorized as vine growers who had failed to bring in the harvest in the first century of Israel. Likewise for the leaders of Israel that Jeremiah mentions in Jeremiah 12, verse 10. Now let's get some application. The catalysts for the historical downtrends and cycles of discipline suffered by client nations of the church age are the pastors who fail to communicate the doctrines of Scripture to that portion of God's flock assigned to him. You are God's flock, and bless your hearts, you've been assigned to me. And so what's my duty? My duty is the best of my ability to teach you the Word of God. And to do it with clarity and accuracy, to do it in a way where I'm confident that to the best of my ability, I'm telling you the truth. Now, over 26 years, you're able to go back. There's about 10 of you left that were here in 85. You're able to go back and review the body of work that's come from this pulpit. And therefore, ask yourself the question, does it hold up consistently over time? I made a comment to you guys, I don't know, it was within this study, I think, so that's a month or two or three ago. And I was trying to give an example of how people today who are saying that the rapture is near because of all of the upheaval in the Middle East, and because of all of that, then we may be on the verge of the rapture. And there have been certain pastors of various descriptions to come out and make that assertion. Well, the rapture could occur at any moment. The machinations of the human race have nothing to do with it, as far as we know. I mean, we have no idea when the rapture will occur because that's God's call. He probably has a checklist, but he doesn't tell us what it is, if there is one. So we have to go with the imminency concept. It will occur when God decides it's time for it to occur, and it could occur at any moment because there's no prophecy left unfulfilled that precedes the rapture. So there are no prophecies. So I was making light of people who are trying to find things in the overall milieu of present-day political circumstances to identify possibly the time of the rapture. And I made something like this kind of comment. I said, take, for example, the temple. There's no temple in Israel. There's a Islamic mosque sitting on Mount Moriah. And according to the revelation in the tribulational passages, the Jews are going to have a temple there. Well, they don't have one now. So I was saying, just take this, for example. How long does it take to build a temple? Now, the Jews are pretty smart. I mean, they're architects. They've already got the blueprints, y'all. You may not know that, but they have the blueprints. They got the bulldozers on call to raise the mosque. And you probably want to buy tickets for that. But nevertheless, the mosque has got to go because it's sitting on the site where the temple belongs. So all I said was this. If they break ground, if they raise that mosque and break ground for a temple, then these guys might have some reason to say that maybe the rapture is near. Now, does that in any way, do you interpret that as me saying that that is a sign of the rapture and it's not going to happen until that occurs? Did you get that? There were people out there who got that and raked me over the coals for implying that there was a sign for the rapture. There is no sign for the rapture. I'm just showing you how ridiculous it can be. And I didn't say enough. I didn't go on and rail like I'm doing now and say, this is what I meant by that. Let's parse this phrase and all that business. You've been with me long enough to know what I meant, thank God in heaven. But some people out there in Dorito land misread that and said, Griffin, and by the way, it was spread hither and yon on, get this, Bookface. All over on Bookface. So people all over are just twitting about on Bookface about what Griffin's saying about the rapture. I tell you that nothing is more evil than Bookface. I can tell you right now. If you're on that deal, you need to log off. There are people out there who know more about you than your mama. And it's because you've told them. You told everything. You didn't leave anything out. Get off of that Bookface. The failure of pastors to communicate doctrine with accuracy and clarity. See, I was not clear on that statement. And I've paid. It results in the loss of peace in people's souls. Those people don't have peace right now. They're all upset with me. 26 years I've been teaching this, and I make one little comment, and all of a sudden I'm a heretic. I'm not upset about it. I just find it humorous, don't you? Please tell me you do. It results in the loss of peace in the people's souls and subsequent loss of peace and tranquility within the community and the state and the nation. The solution is to return to the establishment principles that created the culture's original order. However, a rebellious people have ears to hear, but do not listen. And that brings us to Jeremiah 16, verses 16 and following, where we take up that subject. And because of my bloviations, this is a good place to stop. And we'll resume our study at this point at 10 till the hour.